Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
And welcome to the Council of Trent podcast. I'm your host, Catholic Answers apologist and speaker, Trent Horn. We've had a wonderful series engaging my friend, fellow apologist Randall Rouser, who is a professor at Taylor Seminary, evangelical theologian. We're talking about hell, talking about moral and theological dilemmas for Christians. And today we are going to talk about the issue of pluralism. So first, Randall, welcome back.
It's always good to be back.
Yeah, I haven't had to go too far. We've been here in the studio just powering away at these. I'm grateful you flew down from the Great White North last night to come into the studio to sit across the way to go through all these. So this has been fun. Let's turn to the question of pluralism. We had a bit of an online exchange not too long ago. You asked me, why be Catholic? And so I gave a reply, and then our discussion veered off into the issue of what you call ecclesiological pluralism. So I thought we could, it's nice to be across one another to have just a better repartee, if you will. To continue that discussion and hash that out a little bit, what you mean by that. I am curious, though, I've seen you do this interviewing other theologians and people before. Are you planning to interview other religions or Christian denominations that disagree with you? I saw you had one with me and being Catholic. I didn't know if you were planning to do any others or not.
I don't have a series planned. I mean, I've done various exchanges over the years. One of the more interesting ones on my blog was have people write up why they are not a Christian.
Mm.
And so that was an interesting little series because you've certainly got a whole spectrum of opinion.
Yeah, sure. Because, I would enjoy seeing you and engaging, seeing the others as well. Why be Catholic or why be Calvinist or why Eastern Orthodox? And I would love to see how the replies differ and the different answers you receive and what goes from there. So our discussion veered off into what you call ecclesiological pluralism. And I was wondering about the question is why be Catholic as opposed to Protestant, Eastern Orthodox, or really any other religion? Why don't you unpack this topic a little bit for us? And then maybe we can continue our discussion a bit, what you mean by that term.
So pluralism typically means or refers to a position that that no one religion is true and that many religions provide a way of reconciliation to God. So you could be a Christian, you could be a Buddhist, but there are many roads to the top of the mountain.
That's like what John Hick argues for.
John Hick or Paul Nitter, another well-known pluralist. And that's not what we're talking about here, what I'm concerned with. I'm a Christian. I believe that Christianity is true. The issue is that we've, of course, got a lot of difference within the Christian tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got not just Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, but we've got various brands, say, within Protestantism. We've got other traditions, such as the Coptic tradition or the Assyrian Church of the East, which are also distinct traditions. Mm-hmm. Often the way that Christians have thought about these questions is to think, well, there was the one right view and we need to make everybody else align with that view. So for example, when I take it that our conversation, our exchange was a little bit coming out of that, is that your view is that everybody really ought to be Catholic and that it is God's will, that we all be in restored fellowship within the Catholic Church and submitted under the Pope. And so as a Baptist Protestant, there are, of course, some Baptists who think everybody ought to be Baptist, right? And everybody ought to be congregational in their polity.
Right, because there are people, it's funny, the people that I engage with the most who do counter-apologetics to Catholicism, usually the Baptists, they actually tend to be very reformed in their thinking. If I think of the most prominent Protestant apologists who write criticisms of Catholicism, with a few exceptions here or there, because I know Jerry Walls is Arminian and he wrote a critique of Catholicism, but usually it's people who embrace Reformed theology in some way. But there are some who would say that on the other view, we got to get the Catholics out of the damned Catholic Church and get them Protestant to save them. That's not the camp you're in either.
No. By the way, Jerry Walls also wrote a book defending purgatory for Protestants.
That's right. The purgatory, the logic of total transformation.
Yes. So my view comes from a different camp of thought that, in fact, it is part of God's will that there would be different expressions of Christianity, at least perhaps at this moment in history. Maybe there's a future time where God wants to bring us into a restoration that looks like more substantively mapped onto one polity. Maybe that is the Roman Catholic one. But at this point in time, I think that there is a place for Baptists, and there's a place for Catholics, and there's a place for Anglicans and for Eastern Orthodox and some others, and that we are not outside of God's will, in principle, in virtue of having these different ecclesial expressions, that they can together collectively serve the richness of the kingdom and the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So why do you think that's the case? How did you arrive at the conclusion or the evidence lead you to that there isn't one distinct theological tradition or church God desires all people to be a part of? Why do you think that is the case?
I think we can back our way into this question. So we can look at, let's say, two different people that did profound things for the kingdom of God. One of them, let's say Mother Teresa is a good one to start with. Mm-hmm. And let's say another one is Billy Graham. So Mother Teresa did incredible work starting in the 1950s. Her mission was begun, I believe, early 1950s. She was
Hagiography is not my strong suit, okay. So that's okay. But I did write a book called, it's up there on the it's the orange book up there. It's What the Saints Never Said.
Mm.
So the thing I know is just all those Mother Teresa quotes on the internet that are fake. So
okay, well, we
I'll have
know
to that. Show
that
okay. to you. Yeah. But no, she started in the mid-20th century, this Albanian nun that ended up starting the Sisters of Charity and helping the poor in India.
Probably she really became famous, I think, in about 1970 with Malcolm Muggeridge wrote this book and did a documentary for the BBC called Something Beautiful for God.
Yeah.
And then she just has a marvelous testimony that she has loved people in their brokenness. And there are thousands of people following her and making the world a better place to this day. And then you have Billy Graham. So Billy Graham, I think, has preached to over in his life. He died at the age of 99 last year, Baptist mm-hmm. preacher, though raised Presbyterian.
Right.
Preached over 200 million people mm-hmm. in the world. And had over 3 million recorded conversions during his ministry. Really, his ministry took off in 1949 and in Los Angeles in a campaign that went on for several weeks. William Randolph Hearst, the great newspaper guy, got behind him at that point. There was a famous gangster who was converted at that rally in 1949 and changed his life. And just the long history of people that have been affected by Billy Graham ever since. His humility is famous, and he brought Christians together. He brought Catholics, he brought others together for the sake of the kingdom, and he preached down the sort of stripped-down message of the gospel that a Baptist might preach. And what I want to say is that both Billy Graham and Mother Teresa were where God wanted them to be, and it's evident in the fruit of their lives. And that ties into their broader ecclesial expressions, that God has been working through Baptists, God has been working through Catholics, and so, we have to recognize that.
So your claim is God would not want Mother Teresa to be a Protestant, and he wouldn't want Billy Graham to be Catholic.
Apparently it looks like that. Yeah, I think that rather than say either that there is an error requirement, that either Mother Teresa just really didn't get God's will and he really wanted her to give up her Catholic polity and theological
framework. Which a fair number of Protestants would affirm.
They would. Mm-hmm. And conversely, this idea, well, no, Billy Graham just didn't really understand that God wanted him to be Catholic, mm-hmm. to recognize there's a certain plausibility in reading through some of these differences as differences that God has allowed for his sovereign purposes.
One pushback I have, not pushback, the question I have, that when you pose it this way, the argument seems to be ecclesiological pluralism is true because it appears that God has done great works among Christians regardless of their theological tradition that they belong to. That assumes, however, that there aren't counterfactuals or other situations. For example, what if it were the case to argue, you know, you could argue devil's advocate. If I were a Protestant, I could say it could be the case Mother Teresa did just as much good, if not more, in becoming Protestant, if I were a Protestant apologist. And then the same argument could be flipped for the Catholic to say, how are we to know Billy Graham could not have done just as amazing preaching or done just as much for the kingdom? Obviously, it's a little bit different, but there's lay Catholics today that even do you know, great things, even in high church traditions. You have C.S. Lewis, where you think among Anglicans, usually there's not as much for the laity to do preaching, but he was, you know, obviously one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the 20th century. So one, I'm wondering that, well, how do we know that God is actively willing people to be in these traditions to achieve a good, or that he tries to draw as much good as he can from the traditions that they choose. It seems it could go either way.
We could also play that game in the other direction, of course, play the game not intended to be diminishing the counterfactual thought experiment. But we could say, well, if Mother Teresa had started her own completely new version of Christianity, and if Billy Graham had, and there was even more plurality, that maybe the kingdom would even been richer, and so you could go in that direction too.
Right, and that leads me to my other concern with ecclesiological pluralism, and we broached this a little bit in the blog, but I hope we can drill down here, is there doesn't seem to be that much of a barrier between religious pluralism with this kind of argument, because people could also bring up, as I brought up in our exchange, they could bring up non-Christians that have seemed to have done a tremendous amount of good in the world. So is it the case that God willed them to not be Christian in order to achieve this good, or that he allowed, foresaw they would not be Christian, but still used them to achieve good? Like, it seems like the argument can steamroll from ecclesiological to religious pluralism very quickly.
I would say it's a slippery slope fallacy that we're not on that slope. And the reason we're not on that slope is because so long as we believe we're talking about different ecclesial expressions, we believe we're talking about different parts of the same body. We're not talking about a different body altogether. So if you talk about Islam or Mormonism or something, then that's just a different body altogether. That's not part of the plurality of the Christian expression.
We are starting with... And this is something, it's kind of funny. It's always funny to find common cause with one's ideological opponents, that I have seen this gripe from Calvinists. Their criticisms of mere Christianity. You see many of them will say that mere Christianity is not enough to be able to communicate the gospel to people. And so we get to a question of what is enough. Now, on the one hand, there is a bare minimum to being a Christian. Catholics would affirm that Protestants and Eastern Orthodox are Christians. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are not. The bare minimum is just being validly baptized and believing in a Trinitarian God. And that would just be the bare minimum, at least of identifying as a Christian. But we have to ask, is that enough of what God desires for us to believe, or does he desire more? Does he that it's vitally important to believe in Calvinist theology, or vitally important to have the Catholic sacraments? It seems that anyone who's going to put a basement on what is quote unquote enough theology, there's like a burden of proof. They say, well, how do we know that's enough, I guess?
Well, so I think it helps to make this concrete again. So let's go back. I think the year is 1934. Billy Graham is a 16-year-old. He's been invited to attend Mordecai Ham's revival meeting in North Carolina. And he believes in that moment that God calls him, and he comes forward and he gives his life. And God calls him within the context of a Protestant evangelical evangelist. Mm-hmm. God does not call him and say, I want you to be a Catholic or something else. He's calling him here. And eventually Billy Graham becomes convinced and persuaded that God is calling him to be a Baptist. Eventually becomes Baptist. Again, he started off Presbyterian, but he becomes a Baptist evangelical minister. So the question is Billy Graham in error? And you're taking the position, as I understand it, that, yeah, Billy Graham is in error. He just didn't understand what God really wanted from him.
Well, I don't know if I would place it in that respect, that if someone is convinced that they are Protestant and Catholicism is not true, and so that is not a live option for them, and so they feel their callings are to be a married father who will work, you know, at the widget factory, or to go and to spread the gospel— it could be in that case that God, within that limited framework, God may have called Billy Graham to Catholicism at some point, and the door was closed. Or Billy Graham, you know, he maybe talked to a Catholic priest and said, "No, I don't. This is man-made religion. That's not what I believe in. But God bless you if you're bringing people to Jesus." So it could. So I agree with you. God could within. Okay, so if you've closed the door to this fullness of my revelation, I could at least try to call you to the next best thing that I can. So I think that can still be explained. But I still think, though, that God would call us to the fullness of his revelation, that matters to have as many true theological beliefs we can about him. Because I believe, for example, God gave us the sacraments in order to have eternal life with him, and that people who know the sacraments give us eternal life, like the Eucharist, and spurn or reject them, risk their souls in that process. So I think that there is... one must be careful not to allow an assumption about the most basic elements of salvation to be merely an assumption. We have to say, well, what does Scripture say? What does history say to answer that really important question? Though you wrote a whole book on salvation, so you have a lot to bear on the table here.
So as I hear it, you're conceding that that Billy Graham could, within his context, have been called by God, because perhaps God was accommodating to some other limitations Billy had and responded to Catholicism positively, and so God called him within a Protestant evangelical framework to do enormous work for the kingdom of God.
And I don't call it a concession. My point is, I believe that God could call
an agreement. Let's call it an agreement, neutral, more neutral than
that. Within that, if someone has only presented that, God could accommodate individuals to what they have chosen to try to motivate them to come closest to His revelation as possible, given their own free will.
And now let's go a little further with that. Not just for Billy's sake, but what about for the sake of others? Let's say that Billy could, in fact, it was the case that he would have reached many more people from within the context of an evangelical Baptistic context than as a Catholic. For that reason as well, perhaps God also could have called Billy into a Baptistic context, I would think.
Now we're doing a little bit of a switcheroo here, I think, that I am proposing at the outset that God is not going to directly call someone away from the fullness of His revelation. And because God is all-powerful and all-knowing, I don't believe that He is constrained in this life to bring about the greatest salvation in a number of people, that they're not contradictory goals for God to directly will people to the fullness of His revelation and to save as many people as possible. Because God's all-knowing and all-powerful, I don't think He's constrained to accomplish both of those ends. But I'm willing to grant for you that it could be the case that someone who says no to the fullness of that revelation, that God does not abandon this person. I quoted the Catechism in our response, and it's good to share that here in our dialogue. Paragraph 818 says, all who have been justified by faith and baptism are incorporated into Christ. So it's not like Billy Graham says no to being Catholic. He's not Christian anymore, mm-hmm. or he's not in the body of Christ. They therefore have a right to be called Christians, and with good reason are accepted as brothers in the Lord by the children of the Catholic Church. So we agree that God can will as much good as He can from people in various religious circumstances. And I would say that both within the body of Christ and even outside of it, that He will use a morally upright Hindu or Muslim or atheist to try to do good in the world so Christ is made evident. But I still hold that when you see what is revealed for me, when I see the teaching about the Eucharist in John 6, about the necessity in John 17, Jesus wants His followers to be one just like He is one, that to me seems like it's God's primary will. And for me, all the evidence and data taken together, He wants us all to be united, not just in mere Christianity, but in the fullness of what He's revealed. That is what He wants, even though He foresees not everyone, we won't have that union, at least not right now.
And there are different ways that one can pursue unity. And so, of course, the ecumenical movement is one way to pursue unity. You look at the joint statement between the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church in 1997 mm-hmm. on justification as an example. There's still disagreements, but there's also a deeper agreement, I think. And the interesting thing is that sometimes the disagreements are not just a bad thing, right? Sometimes they are a way of iron sharpening iron. So you mentioned earlier Calvinists. Well, Calvinism and Arminianism are in key respects irreconcilable because they mm-hmm. offer mutually incompatible accounts of election.
Right. God either died for everyone or not everyone. They can't both be true.
Yeah. Or God's election is based upon His foreknowledge of our free libertarian free choice, or His election is based upon His inscrutable divine decree, which then determines His free choice. You have to have one or the other. But maybe God sovereignly allows there to be this perennial debate within the church for the health of the greater health of the church. Perhaps if everyone was Calvinist in their theology, then there would be a tendency toward a sort of fatalism. And if they were all Arminian, perhaps there'd be a tendency toward Pelagianism. And so each incompatible view challenges the other for the sake of the greater church. And maybe some of that pluralistic expression also explains some of the other differences that we see.
But it seems that what God's His stated will is that He desires unity for us to be one, that I could see that God would try to use Christian discussion and debate amongst one another as a means to attain the truth. But at the same time, it seems to me like a very simple proposition that God wants us to know the fullness of what he's revealed, that is a desire for him and he would want for us. There may be barriers to that, but I think that would be that God's overriding desire is for us to fully come to know him and the revelation he's given us. Do you think that would be like a core primary desire that God has for us?
Absolutely. And of course, that will ultimately culminate at the general resurrection. But I think right now, we are all, in a sense, we talk about this concept in theology of progressive revelation, that God gradually reveals himself over time more fully. He wasn't triune to the ancient Israelites. He was triune and incarnate to the Christians, right? Subsequently, mm-hmm. we gain a greater understanding of him. There's also progressive revelation of God to each individual through history, that we all gain an understanding of God. And perhaps to different ecclesial expressions. And so we're all being brought along at different points, and maybe that's all part of God's sovereign purposes.
I wasn't clear of this in our exchange, so I wanted to make sure we have clarity on this. Do you believe God could actively call someone? We in our exchange online, I should probably, actually in the description in the podcast, I'll include a link to the exchange because it'll provide more context. We proposed the examples of, let's say, an indigenous person who, you know, meets a Baptist preacher and a Catholic priest. One's wicked and the other isn't, you know. If one's wicked, God could be calling one to be the Baptist or one to be a Catholic just for the sake of their own salvation. And I proposed in a counterexample, what if it's a Baptist preacher and a Muslim imam with red crescent or something, or it could be atheist secular humanist. Do you think God could be calling some people to not be Christian for some other kind of goods to be obtained?
Yeah, that's where I was pushing back, that I think the whole conversation changes when we're no longer talking about the one body of Christ, when we're talking about separating yourself from that body and joining a Muslim community or something else.
So it sounds like we do agree that because for me then, I just take it that the body of Christ itself is not just a collection of shared beliefs, but that it has a sacred hierarchy to it based on an apostolic foundation, that it, in the words of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. It's not identical to it, because we recognize Christian community beyond its visible confines, but it has a particular enduring value in that apostolic succession and the preservation of sacred tradition. So I think for me, like, we both agree that God would not directly call someone to not belong to the body of Christ. I think we're both in agreement on that.
Yes.
Okay, so then the debate between the two of us would be more, what does it mean to belong to the body of Christ that God calls us to? So there is the one hand that we're all united by shared belief in Christ, but as a Catholic, I believe that goes deeper, you know, in receiving the sacraments and being part of the church triumphant in heaven, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church militant on earth, that the body of Christ is more hierarchical, I guess, in that sense. So I guess that obviously it's better for someone to be Protestant than to be non-Christian. I'll say that till kingdom come.
Thank you.
But there's some who won't say that. I say, it's much closer, but it's, to me, it's a waypoint, not a stopping point. And that's how I see it.
Yeah. So again, like, I think to come back to Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, it seems to me that the error thesis is implausible, to think that one of them just didn't really understand that God was calling them to this other community. Mm-hmm. And so we're stuck with what we have. I think rather it's plausible to think God actually did call Billy Graham at that Mordecai Ham revival meeting, and God called him to be a Baptist minister who helped transform the world, just like he called Mother Teresa to be a Catholic nun that transformed the world. Now, one thing that I do want to say is that sometimes people might say, well, my position is the more inclusive or tolerant position, and yours is the more intolerant one. Some people have that view, right? Mm-hmm. And I think one thing we have to say is we each have an understanding that we're making claims about the nature of truth and reality and what the body of Christ is and looks like. So we're both exclusivists about our truth claims. So in that sense, although I think mine is an ecumenical position, and there is in some sense the superior one. I mean, ultimately, I think it's true, but I also would, of course, want to push back on people who want to say mine's a nicer position, because they're just two different interpretations of Christian disagreement.
Yeah, and I think some people would just misinterpret mine. For example, I'm not arguing for some kind of radical exclusivism. I acknowledge the possibility of salvation for all people, Christian or non-Christian, and I recognize that possibility, and it becomes more probable the closer one is to the fullness of God's revelation, and that one has taken care and custody to not reject that revelation. That Jesus makes it clear to those, much has been given, much will be expected. So, for example, as a Catholic, let's say, for example, a Protestant who especially was never presented a proper theology of the Eucharist, an understanding of Catholic ecclesiology, the nature of Christ's church, that person, I believe, even someone who's understood it, but has made an error in their theological evaluation of it, will be judged differently than a Catholic who has received this, has understood it, and has rejected it, typically for selfish rationalizations. So for there, my view is inclusivist in the sense that it acknowledges the possibility of salvation for all, but it's exclusivist in the sense that it recognizes varied degrees of probability based on the reception or rejection of grace that a person has in their own life.
Yeah, I don't think we're going to settle this one anytime
soon. It's been 500 years. I guess we'll have to do another 500 years to...
for the Protestants, for
Then we go back to the Eastern Orthodox and the Assyrian Church of the East.
Yes.
That's been going on for 1,500 years.
Although I would say in the Assyrian Church of the East and Pope John Paul, there was a joint statement on the Incarnation, I think, in 1994, Bartinka IV.
Oh, yes.
So that's... Some of these things, again, we find out there is a deeper unity.
Yeah, we just have to sit down across from one another to be able to find it.
John Paul II was, of course, one of the leaders in the ecumenical outreach to other Christian communities, for which I'm grateful.
As am I as well. Oh, our last dialogue together. So fun. We got to get you back to Canada, to your family and your good teaching you do up there, sir. This is the last one. This is fun, right?
All right. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Take care. And thank you all so much for your time with us. I hope these dialogues are helpful for you. And if you want to hear more of them, be sure to support the podcast at trendhornpodcast.com. And have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit trendhornpodcast.com.